Well, we're in the Easter season, and we're preparing for our great celebration of the Lord's work for us on the cross, and we're doing that for several weeks. And today, as a step in that direction, we want to look at how the Lord redeems or rescues us in all of our faculties, and Mark chapter 12 gives us a bit of insight into that. Would you read with me in your Bible or in your bulletin Mark 12, verses 28 through 34? Listen to God's word as I read it to you. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them, that would be Jesus and some other teachers, debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from that time on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Would you pray with me? Lord, speak to us, we pray, by your word. Teach us how to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Grant us your spirit for these things, so we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have eternal life. The Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. Well, there's a man named David Benatar, who's a professor of philosophy at a prestigious university, who disagrees. He has recently written a book called Better Never to Have Been, The Harm of Coming into Existence. Now, he makes an argument for his position. The argument is, first of all, we exaggerate the good things of this life. Life is actually worse than we think. And besides that, even if there are good things, they fade away, we lose them, and so we only have them temporarily. And if we never had them at all, if we didn't exist, then we wouldn't have to suffer the loss of those things that we enjoy. His particular argument is, then, if you are married or not and want to really love the next generation, the best thing you can do is not have a next generation. Don't have children. Don't inflict the pain of existence on those potential little ones, because birth, you see, is just the beginning of our problems. The best thing we could do is all stop reproducing. The human race would become extinct, and we would be much happier, I don't know, at least less miserable. And besides that, it would be some other side effects, like, you know, the ozone layer wouldn't be depleted so much, and we wouldn't have to worry about global warming, and all the species that we eradicate would no longer be eradicated, and the world will be a better place. So says Mr. Benatar. I have a couple questions. The first one is, would you like to sit next to this guy at dinner? The next one is, would you like sitting next to him at a ball game? Would you like sitting next to him at all? Kind of a downer sort of fellow. Another question you might ask is, did you buy the book? In case you're worrying, I didn't. I'm not supporting his enterprise. I just read about it. He does raise some interesting questions, though, doesn't he? How difficult is this life? How painful is human existence? How corrupt and decayed is this world? Is there any hope for mankind? Would it really be best if we didn't exist at all? Is life worth living? Is it worth redeeming? These are some questions we could ask. Certainly the Bible says, undeniably, that Benatar is wrong. God says this world is good and life is worth living. He made mankind and he gave us enough worth that even after we fell and rebelled against him and corrupted ourselves in various ways, he still planned and fulfilled a rescue plan, a rescue operation for mankind, because in God's mind, we are worth rescuing. Now, I want to think a little bit about search and rescue and missions of that nature. We understand that there are combat search and rescue missions. Combat search and rescue mission is a group of very specially trained men who take an enormous risk and will strive to deliver one man from their military unit. And many people will risk their lives in order to deliver one man. A very famous case of this was about 12 years ago when Air Force Captain Scott O'Grady was shot down over Bosnia and hid there for several days. And then a rescue team risked their lives, got in, nobody got hurt, and they extricated him. And then, of course, there are other kinds of rescue missions. There is, for example, a rescue mission that delivers people or finds people who are lost in nature. Now, there's a man named Tomasz Humar. I know you all follow his career. He is one of the greatest mountaineers of all time. He's won all kinds of awards for mountaineering. And 2 years ago, in the news, he was rescued. He was rescued because he was trapped in an avalanche at 20,000 feet plus. And he dug out a little snow cave, and he radioed and called for help. And eventually, a team of Pakistani helicopter experts flew up to 20,000 feet plus. It's very dangerous up there. And landed on, you know, the ice and the snow, very dangerous too, and rescued the man. Humar is a Slovenian. Why would the Pakistanis rescue a Slovenian who's a total stranger? Well, think. Why did we rescue Scott O'Grady? Because he's a comrade. He's a friend. He's from our nation. And so because of loyalty, we rescue him. Why would you rescue Humar? Well, because he's one of the greatest mountaineers of all time. He's had 1,500 ascents off some of the most difficult mountains on earth, taking the most dangerous routes, often going solo, as one of his friends said. He may be crazy, but he's not stupid. Crazy to try the things he tries, but really smart about the way he goes about it. So because he's so valuable and so esteemed, we rescue him. We rescue when it seems to be worth it. We rescued Scott O'Grady. And the Lord rescues humans because he's in relationship with us even more than people in the armed services are in relationship with Scott O'Grady. God makes promises. He's loyal to his people. He made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He made promises to Moses and David and to the apostles and to us. And so out of loyalty, he fulfills his rescue mission. And then, of course, as with Humar, but more, the Lord sees the worth that he's put in us. He sees the excellence, the capacity for good. And so he undertakes a rescue mission for people whom he treasures. God values the human race more than David Benatar does. But then, of course, there's also a difference, isn't there? Let's see. The armed forces will rescue a comrade who's at risk because of loyalty. And then we have the rescue of Humar. And Humar is rescued because he is so valuable. And why are we rescued? Well, it's not simply because we're valuable, is it? There's something more to it, because we are valuable, but God rescues us even though we're his enemies. That's what the Bible says. He rescues his enemies. Maybe that sounds harsh, that God would do that, that we're his enemies. But that's what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Paul says, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And the Bible says, we knew God, but neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. This is the marvel, that despite our alienation, even our hostility toward God, he came and rescued us. There is a confession of faith that we don't use. It's not one of our main confessions, but it's kind of a sister confession. And it says, as a statement in the Heidelberg Catechism, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. This sounds strong, but there is a tendency to hate God, or at least flee from God, and to be unkind to our neighbors. So there needs to be a rescue mission. And the scope of that mission is very large. There's a motive for the mission. The motive is the great worth, the supreme worth God has given to us, to His creatures. It's not that we're simply good in ourselves, but there is a reason for our rescue. We may not fully deserve His rescue, but there's a reason for it. And it's the excellence, the supreme value He put in us. That's described in Psalm 8. It's really a song, but it also has a question to start off. What is man, the psalmist asks the Lord, that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? Here's the answer. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. God rescues us if only because of the greatness he put into us at creation. But the rescue of humans is complex. It's much more complex than simply plucking a man off a mountaintop, because we are broken in all of our facets, heart, soul, mind, strength, will, emotions, conscience, and also because we may not want to be rescued the way God wants to rescue us. Sometimes we come to God and we say, Lord, I want you to fix this. We want him to make our pain go away. We want him to make us less uncomfortable. But we don't want him to give us the full rescue that he knows we need. We want that little bit from God that we think will make us happier. Imagine for a moment that a patient goes to his or her physician. The patient goes because he or she is having a hard time breathing. They're huffing and puffing. I'm huffing and puffing, doctor, as I go up the stairs. It makes me so uncomfortable. I wonder if, you know, maybe you could fix that. Could you give me a pill, perhaps, to make the huffing and puffing go away when I go up the stairs? And the doctor examines and says, well, you know, I may give you a pill at some point, but that's not really the main thing. That's not the real cure. The reason why you breathe hard is because you need to exercise more. Now, the reason why you aren't exercising enough is because it's too hard. And the reason why it's too hard is because you weigh too much. And the reason why you weigh too much is because you eat incorrectly. And we've got to work at the whole cycle. So first, let's talk about what you eat. And let's talk about some exercise. And then life will get better. And the huffing and puffing will go away. Now, I know some people can't do stairs because they have bad knees and that sort of thing. This is just an analogy. What we want, and what the patient may say, is, can we talk about that pill again? Because I don't really want to change my diet. I like my potato chips. I don't really want to exercise more. I like a sedentary life. Just give me a pill. Now, that's what we say sometimes to physicians, and it's what we spiritually say to God. Treat my symptoms. Make me feel better. But I don't want the rescue, the global rescue that you have in mind. In our passage, we read that the Lord says to us, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is to say, all of our faculties need to be yielded to God, and therefore, since we don't love God with all of our faculties need to be rescued by God. What I want to do is follow the faculties that God mentions and see what his plan of rescue entails. I want to think first about our heart. The Apostle Paul said, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who can fathom the corruption of the human heart? Again, we think, is that too harsh? Well, there was a Christian of a sort, theologian named Pelagius, who doubted this. He lived about 1,600 years ago. And he said, the truth of the matter is that all we have to do to rescue, to be rescued, is really to rescue ourselves. God's law is clear, and it gives us enough ability. If we just chose what was good, then we would live better, and God would be pleased. We just need to lay aside the bad example that we see in our parents and our siblings and the authorities around us and our friends, and choose what's good. It's a matter of willpower. So said Pelagius. Now, there have been many people who agreed with Pelagius over the years. Now, there is a strain in secular thought that's especially maybe epitomized in the Enlightenment, and then a little resurgence of such thinking in the 1960s and 70s, that basically say that people are virtuous and good if left to themselves. If we simply escape, if we could shuck off the bad influences of our culture, of the government, of misbegotten educational economic systems, and get out, you know, into nature and look within, we would find the truth there. If we could get away from all the corrupting influences and get in touch with our deepest thoughts and our inner child and our truest feelings and live in a commune and shun marriage and live off the land and become a bohemian or a hippie, then everything would be fine. We're good. Society corrupts us. That's one view. Another view among both secular people and Christian thinkers is things aren't so easy. We're not that good. Thomas Sowell, who thinks very deep in technical thoughts but also writes popular literature, coined the phrase, the constrained vision. And the constrained vision is this idea that humans are, at our core, competitive and selfish, and we need to be restrained, not indulged. The deeper you look into yourself, the worse things will get, not the better. And so we need the rule of law, we need constitutional government, we need the governors to be governed, because we will not be able to be good enough by ourselves. And in our own nation, you know, James Madison and Alexander Hamilton will be two who helped write our Constitution, who had this view that people are selfish and they need to be restrained, not liberated from systems, but guided by systems. Now, among these two great options, you know, people are basically good, just need to get in touch with their true self, and the idea that we're not basically good, but are fallen and need to be restrained. Clearly, the Bible is on this side, that we are not basically good and need to be restrained. However, contrary to secular thought, we don't give up when we simply find some constraints of sin. The Bible's rescue plan is bigger than let's tamp down sinfulness and wickedness. The plan is a comprehensive rescue. Certainly the Bible teaches that we need it, and we need it from the heart, from the core of our being. One day Jesus was walking, and he encountered a man who was blind and mute. Out of sheer compassion, he just stopped and healed him. And some people were amazed, but Jewish leaders, who were often envious and critical of Jesus, attacked him ferociously for this act of kindness. And his disciples asked him to explain it. Why are they saying these terrible things when you're doing good things? And Jesus explained, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. That defiles a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and slander. The heart is corrupt, Jesus said. The cure begins with the heart, not a program of enlightenment or self-improvement. The cure is God's rescue plan, which leads to Easter, Jesus' birth, his perfect life, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection for our justification. And it begins with him changing our heart so we'll receive his rescue plan. Our heart needs rescue. Our mind does too. Again, there are some people, including some Christians, I'll use the name Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest thinkers of the Middle Ages, who said, you know, maybe all of humanity is broken except our minds. And if we would just turn our minds to discipline, we could find, even a secular person can find their way to God. Aquinas said that because he loved Aristotle, the great Greek pagan philosopher. And he loved Aristotle's proofs of the existence of God and his moral reasoning. He thought, what a mind. I mean, his mind can't have been fallen because it takes us so far toward Christian truth. That's what Aquinas said. What do you think? Is your mind unfallen, uncorrupt? Don't we, in fact, so very often use our minds to justify whatever behavior we either have just done or plan to do? Think about Adam after he first sinned. He ran away from God, and God came after him and asked him where he was and what he was doing and why he was hiding. And Adam used his mind this way. He said, "This is what's up, God. The woman whom you gave me, the woman who was your big idea, that's why things have gone wrong." So he used his mind to excuse himself. Isn't that what we all do? Don't we use our minds very selectively? Oh, we're very good, Jesus said, at finding faults in others, picking the speck out of another person's eye. Or analytical skills are finely honed at finding the flaws in others. Jesus said, meanwhile, you've got a log, you've got a sequoia hanging out of your eye, and you're flattening people all over the place. You can't even notice it. Our minds are sharp, but selectively so about our will. This is a true story from within our church family. There's a family in our church that likes crafts. Everybody likes crafts. And they have some rules about crafts. One of the rules is, since crafts involve glue and scissors are sharp and glue can spill on the carpet, you have to ask permission before you do a craft, and you have to cover the floor so the carpet isn't hurt. And a little five-year-old girl loves crafts, and she knows these are the true rules. And so one day she started a craft without asking permission and without covering the carpet. And mother walked into the room and saw the two great directives being violated and became upset and said, "You've broken the rules. You are going to have to be disciplined for this." And she was upset enough that she knew it would be good to kind of gather her thoughts. And so she left the room and said, "I want you to think about the punishment that you're going to get, that you deserve for what you've done." And then she went off and she prayed. And while she prayed, she felt the Lord was leading her not to punish her child, but to ask her child to repent and to seek forgiveness. And so she went into the room and she told her girl, "I've decided I'm not going to punish you. I want you to apologize, and I want you to ask for forgiveness." And the little girl said, "I want the punishment." Why? Because she deliberately rebelled. She was exercising her will. She did not want to yield to her mother. She'd rather be punished than to yield her will. And that's like all of us too, isn't it? Now, of course, it's true that sometimes we do things we don't want to do because of habit. And we've just found a pathway to do what's wrong, and it's hard to break a habit. And sometimes a desire is so strong, it just overwhelms us. We wish we could do better, but we just can't. That's true sometimes. But often, we do what's wrong because we want to. Because we want to rebel against God or the authorities or our parents. And so our will also is broken and needs to be redeemed. "Oh, wretched man that I am," Paul says, "who will rescue me from this brokenness of my will, that I do the things that I don't understand and that are contrary to my deepest convictions?" Our body needs to be rescued. I don't suppose I really need to argue this one, do I? Just look in the mirror and you'll know. Let me put it this way. Even the prettiest people have flaws. When I was in college, I had a friend, not a close friend, sort of in my circle of friends, who was just a certifiably beautiful young woman. And one day, it was a warm spring day, and for whatever reason, we were running around the grass without any shoes or socks or sandals on, and she was mortified. She was horrified and wanted to point out to everybody how dreadful it was for her to take her shoes off because she has the most hideous and horrible feet on earth. "My toes are so ugly. Look at them." We looked at them. Said, "You know, they're ugly. It's true. You know, we're not really looking at your toes. I mean, you're a very attractive person." "Oh, my toes." Even beautiful people have flaws. Even the greatest athletes break down. In fact, if you listen to athletes, they're always nursing some injury. And what team's going to win the championship? Half the time, it's a team where nobody's hurt really badly. That's why they win. So let's see, even the best body has flaws, even the greatest athlete has weaknesses, and of course, our bodies all eventually die. So our bodies need to be rescued. Our conscience also needs to be rescued. Conscience is a great gift, a great faculty God has given us that gives us a sense of judgment. When we hear two competing value systems, our conscience helps us adjudicate which one is right, which one is wrong. And then when we accept a value system, then our conscience judges us as to whether we're following our principles or not. And when we're torn between two paths, we feel conflict and we feel turmoil inside. And when we choose something that is against our values, we feel guilty and miserable. And when we choose something with difficulty, when we choose the right thing, then we feel glad and relieved and thankful and healthy and whole. The Bible says God gave everybody conscience. The Apostle Paul says it this way, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are showing that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, and their consciences bear witness, their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. But here's the thing. If you violate your conscience enough, it stops speaking. If you violate your own standards time after time after time, the conscience falls silent. The Bible says the conscience is then seared. It becomes insensitive. It can't tell you anything anymore. Our consciences need to be redeemed. And then there are emotions. I'm going to think about this one just a tiny bit longer. A lot of people think that our emotions are the most fallen part of ourselves, or our most fallen faculty. Therefore, we say things like, don't be so emotional. We don't usually say, don't be so conscientious, do we? Or don't be so rational. We do say, don't be so emotional. And of course, our emotions do run away with us at times, don't they? A little while ago, I arranged to take a trip. And didn't really pay close enough attention, maybe, to the flight plans. Kind of knew about them, but not really. And then as I was getting very close to the trip, I looked at the flight plans, and I saw that there was a really long layover in one city. And so it was going to take 10 and a half hours to get where I wanted to go. Oh, the horror of it all. A long layover. You know, I was having a bad day when I found out about this. And you know, I just thought, ugh, 10 and a half hours. If I had known, I did know, if I had known how miserable this trip, I never would have done it all. It's not even worth taking the trip, so I said to myself. And I also said it to somebody else. And since I was upset and I said it, you know, dramatically to them, they got upset too. Our emotions run away with us, don't they? Our emotions are fallen. If you look at the virtue and vice lists of the Bible, a lot of our vices have to do with emotions gone amok. The life of the flesh is a life marked by anger and bitterness and malice, envy, greed, lust. But the truth is, our emotions are no more fallen, no more corrupt than any other aspect of who we are. If you want to read about it, there's a great little book by a man named Dan Allender called Cry of the Soul. In that book, he says, correctly, that our emotions are no more tainted, no less tainted than any other faculty that we have. That we shouldn't really say to people or ourselves, don't be so emotional. Sometimes we need to be more emotional. Our emotions can be very good. It's 2007. 200 years ago, 1807, William Wilberforce and some friends succeeded in getting the slave trade outlawed 200 years ago. Now, how did he do it? For time immemorial, every society known to man had slavery. And people didn't like it, but they tried to maybe rein in some of the abuses and whittle away at the bad consequences of it. And people just accepted it. They were apathetic toward the problem of slavery. But Wilberforce's emotions helped him get in the right direction. From an early age, I'm reading a biography about him right now. From an early age, he allowed himself to be horrified by sin. Even when he was a teenager, the sins in his friends, his peers at school, and he kind of ran the other way. And he retained that ability to feel strong emotions, emotional revulsion at the thought of slavery. That was one side of it. His emotions helped him in another way. The other way is this. William Wilberforce was a really nice guy. He told jokes, he entertained people, he was convivial, he was generous, he was loving, he was compassionate. He was just a nice guy. It was hard to vote against him in Parliament because everybody liked him so much because he had such positive emotions. You know, the Lord gave us our emotions. God has an emotional life. The Bible says God is slow to anger. That means he can get angry. The Bible says that God is like a father who has compassion on his children. The Bible says that God rejoices when a sinner repents. The Bible says that Jesus rejoiced when he sent out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom, and it was a very effective mission, and he rejoiced when they came back. A little bit later, the disciples failed in another mission, an easier one, and the Bible says he groaned and became exasperated and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you?" Jesus felt strong emotions, even the emotions of disappointment. He felt pity for the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. He grieved with parents who lost a child. He felt compassion on his broken people. He shed tears when his friend Lazarus died. The Bible even says that while Jesus loves everybody, he loved some people especially, some friends. The Bible says he laid down his life for his friends and even mentions some particular friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom I just mentioned, and Peter and James and John. He had special affection for those people. Jesus felt love. He felt upset when his friend died. We should think about this. The Lord wants to redeem our emotions. Let me give you just three thoughts on how God redeems our emotions. First of all, our emotions do heal slowly, but we should take the trouble to feel, to let the Lord speak to us through our feelings. There is such a thing as righteous anger, and there is such a thing as a proper distress. And if we're feeling distress, you know, so many of the Psalms express distress and anguish and a cry for help. If we're feeling those things, we should listen to them. Don't say to yourself, "Don't be so emotional." Care enough to feel. Go ahead and feel. God gave your emotions for a reason. Now, number two, simply trust all your feelings. Our emotions still betray us. Sometimes we do a good thing, and our heart is asleep as we do it. People sometimes ask me, I did a good thing, but I didn't feel it. Does that mean it wasn't really good? No. Sometimes our emotions trail behind reality. And you may do a loving thing without feeling love in your heart. It's still loving. Emotions trail reality. They're kind of like our reputation. They're related to reality, but they're not always exactly right. So don't be troubled if your emotions aren't healed at once. God's rescue mission at one level is radical. He saves us radically through the cross, through his death, through his resurrection, through faith. But it also unfolds slowly, including in things like our emotions. But again, listen to your emotions. They often describe the cry of the heart. Sometimes we can't rationally figure out what's wrong. If you listen to your emotions, they may lead you to the Lord in a profound way. So the Lord gives us all these faculties, and he wants to rescue them all and set them on the right path. There's a man whom I've admired for a long time. I mentioned him occasionally. His name is Abraham Kuyper. And he talked about this. He gave a metaphor. He lived about 100 years ago. And he gave a metaphor that's always stuck with me. He said humans, it's 100 years ago, so he used the most powerful thing known at the time. Humans, he said, are like great battleships, like great warships. There's no questioning our power, our capacity. The question is, which side are we on? Is the ship fighting for good or for evil? Now, today, we probably wouldn't choose a battleship. We might use an analogy of a car. We might say that humans are like tremendously powerful sports cars, like Maseratis or Ferraris. You know, we have a top speed of 181 miles an hour. We go from 0 to 60 in 4.5 seconds if you know how to shift correctly. Most of us don't. And you can take a right turn at 60 miles an hour. Got all this capacity. But you probably don't want to give the Ferrari to a 15-and-a-half-year-old with, just a trainer's license. Because a really powerful car in the wrong hands is a dangerous thing. And if they got on the wrong road or in the wrong lane, we're going eastbound and a westbound lane, all that capacity is going to cause a lot of trouble. Which side are you on? Where are all those faculties directed? That's the question. Well, a lot of times we think the best thing to do is, kind of improve ourselves. Cope with a self-discipline program, control our will, or suppress our emotions, or get more educated. And that's really not the way it works. I want you to listen again. Think again about Mark 12 and that man who came to Jesus, that teacher who liked Jesus' teaching and said, I think I'll ask him one question, see how Jesus does. He asks, what is the chief commandment? Jesus says, the chief commandment is love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the man says, good answer, Jesus. You're right. There is one God, and to love him is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That is to say, burnt offerings and sacrifices means sort of religious activities like, going to Sunday school and having devotions first thing in the morning. Loving God is more important than any particular religious activity. Good job, Jesus, he says. And Jesus says, listen, Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom. He doesn't say, because you have a good answer, you're in the kingdom. He says you're not far from the kingdom because knowledge is good, but it doesn't get you into the kingdom. Just as a program for disciplining our body or our will or our emotions or our conscience may help in certain ways, but it won't get us into the kingdom. It is God's rescue plan to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross and rise on Easter Sunday. That's the rescue plan. And then once we are rescued completely, heart, soul, mind, and strength, radically in the cross, then the particulars unfold. So, is it good to study and gain knowledge? Sure. Is it good to hone your conscience and sharpen your will? Of course it is. But it only happens effectively once the ship's on the right side, once the car is headed in the right direction. Once we realize there is a God and we should serve him, then the progress begins. And once we want to yield our will to God because we've been rescued by God, then the progress begins. Once we realize we need to take our emotions to the Lord, then the progress can begin. Once we're rescued, then we can proceed to love the Lord, heart and soul, mind and strength. Pray with me. Father, I do pray, we pray, that we would yield to your rescue plan. We thank you for it. We thank you for fulfilling it. We pray that you would do your work in all that we are, all of our faculties, all the excellent ways in which you made us. Speak to us, Lord. Change us. Enable us to yield our hearts to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.